The psalmist says, I love the Lord because he hears me. Not many people are listening anymore, but it's wonderful to know that God is and that he cares, right? So we're in probably one of the most famous psalms of all of Scripture, 23rd Psalm. That's a wonderful psalms to be in. This psalm is really a progression of thought, and it is certainly natural for us to gravitate towards particular passages that mean something to us and see them as entities in and of themselves, but I'm convinced that a story is being told, and as we've come from the beginning of Psalm now to chapter 23, it's literally all been David for the most part. So as we now come to chapter 23, of course, it makes sense that David would write such a psalm, 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd. Up to this point, David has said very little about sheep or shepherd or anything, which is pretty interesting, being a shepherd himself at a very early age. And yet, at this particular point, he interjects it. So we'll be talking about how we got there, and we're not going to get too far into chapter 23, probably the first three verses. And so my wife said she wished she could be in with the nursery. I said, well, you won't miss the whole Psalm 23. So as we come tonight, we'll be looking at the first three verses. You know, when you consider about sheep, and it's interesting because really, going all the way back to Adam and Eve, it was Abel that was the shepherd. It wasn't Cain. Cain was perceived as the begotten child, thus his name means that. And Abel seems to be referred to as the one that is futile or vanity or unnecessary. Thus his name, Hebel, means that. In fact, it's the same word that is seen over and over again in Ecclesiastes, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Is actually the word Hebel. So Abel, as he came into the family of Adam and Eve, of course, the promise had been given to Eve that you're going to have a child, and that child, through that child, will be the one that will ultimately defeat the serpent. And obviously, I'd be thinking the same thing too. Well, I have a child. That child's gonna win. Well, we know it wasn't Cain. We know it wasn't Cain. And I think one of the things that Scripture reveals to us is that oftentimes we have a perception of how God's going to save, but he seems to never save the way that we think he's going to. But Cain clearly is the one that fails and falters, and yet at the very beginning, it's Adam that's working with Cain in the garden. They're working in the garden. And it's Abel that's working with the sheep. But God turns that around and he says, it's going to be the shepherd that I'm going to elevate. So all the way through Scripture, we see the shepherd being elevated, whether it's Abel or whether it's Abraham or whether it's Jacob or whether, I mean, you just keep going throughout Scripture and God will call a young man by the name of David and he'll say, shepherd boy, you're going to be king. And Moses will actually be trained for 40 years in shepherding before he's going to be leading the people out. A lowly position on the whole, but clearly a necessary position. And, you know, when you consider the whole thing of shepherding and sheep, it's a very interesting phenomenon that in many ways we parallel these animals. And what Scripture is revealing to us, of course, is that in many cases we have the same anxieties. The reason I bring that up is I was going through different studies, and one actually had a paper that was written on stress factors for sheep. So I thought you would be interested in knowing what are some of the stress factors of sheep. I know I was. So So let me just, and what's interesting is they actually have it in one of the sections, they have it divided into the psychology and the physiological aspects of the stress of the sheep. So when we're looking at the psychological aspects of it, it says some of the psychological aspects of the fear or the anxieties of sheep is that they will have fear resulting from restraint. They will have fear resulting from neglect. Sheep have fear resulting from unfamiliar objects or unfamiliar environment. Starting to feel like a sheep? I know. Yeah. In fact, if you change their living space, they start getting anxious. That's pretty interesting. Physically, of course, they have anxiety over hunger, thirst, fatigue, injury, thermal extremes. If it's too cold, if it's too hot, then they begin, which obviously some of you have that as well. Poor ventilation, things like this, or maybe too cold. That's probably the biggie. But as it goes on, it begins to not only talk about some of the things, and you know, it was interesting to me, one of the greatest fears, one of the greatest sources of anxiety to a sheep is separation from the flock. Don't you think it's interesting? They say that it can become so intense that sheep could die if you separate them from a flock. What's interesting to me about that is that when you go to Matthew in particular, and we won't turn there, but in Matthew 25, it talks about Christ and he separates the sheep from the goats. And goats don't have that problem. In fact, one of the main differences between sheep and goats is goats are fairly independent. And they really could care less if they're with the flock or they're not. But sheep start feeling anxious when they're not. And it's one of the signs, I would say, if you feel a little anxiety when you're not with the body of Christ, hey, you're probably a sheep. And that means you're destined for heaven. But if, in fact, you're going, eh, I don't care. So there's probably a problem there. But anyway, that stress and the panic that comes from... I would probably call it separation anxiety, probably kind of separation anxiety of the sheep. But also, of course, dangers. They feel the sense of presence of danger and attacks and aggressions. As we've been going through the psalm, and it's one of the things I want you to see, is the psalmist has been leading up to this and has been demonstrating that the fears that he has are much like the fears that sheep have, although he hasn't even brought in really the name. One of the statements that he makes in Psalm chapter 10 in verse 8 and 9 is, the evil are like a lion. He hides waiting to destroy the innocent, the unfortunate, and the afflicted. He says in Psalm chapter 3, verse 7, he speaks of the teeth of the wicked that he's afraid of. And he says in 14, in Psalm chapter 14, verse 4, workers of wickedness eat up my people like they eat bread. So obviously it's something to be afraid of. He talks about later on in chapter 27 and 2, evil deeds came, or the evil wicked people come to devour my flesh. He's interesting. Psalm 44:11 makes reference to that he feels like sheep given up to be eaten. Actually, is the phrase there, like sheep given up to be eaten. All the way through the psalm, it makes those kind of references, and it's probably one of the reasons why, by the time you come to the book of Daniel, and he's describing the nations. Remember when he describes the nations, and you come to Daniel chapter 7. And he describes, he describes the Babylonian nation, he describes the Medes and the Persians, and he describes the Greek nation. But remember how he describes them? Okay, this is how he describes them. He describes the Babylonian nation as a lion. Of course, you know, there are other descriptions that he uses. But basically, Babylon is the lion. He uses a description of the Medes and the Persians as a bear. remember? And he uses the description of Greece as a leper. What's interesting is when you go to Revelation chapter 13, those same animals are being used, but it's one beast, which is the picture of the world coming against the Messiah. But these are pictures, of course, of wild animals that will come to consume. And in many respects, what he's talking about, of course, is the anxieties that the sheep have. The symptoms that he actually writes down in this particular sheet, the symptoms of distress, of the flock behavior, if we could put it this way. And one of the things that they do is they begin to make noise if they're feeling stressful. Guys, this is probably more a female thing, but if your wife's feeling stressed, she should probably be making noise. She should probably talk a little bit more. But anyway, making noise. What's interesting is that it talks about specifically the sheep talking about bawling noise or crying. There's kind of a sense of crying that goes on. You look at Psalm chapter 3, in particular in verse 4, it really starts off with the psalmist saying, "And I cried unto the Lord." And I don't know if you noticed this, but when we read in the past in Hebrews in chapter 5, it talks about Christ while in the flesh. It says, while in the days of his flesh, made loud cryings with tears. That's quite a description, isn't it? So a sheep in distress will make loud noise. Some will tend to run away because of the stress. In some cases, there will be lethargy. That is to say, they seem to be slowing down, not as lively as they used to be. There will be a decrease in or lack of appetite. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Some will go into isolation. Yeah, see, I mean, if you just got to see some of the parallels here. There'll be an elevated or increased respiratory rate. I don't know who's taking their pulse or anything, but somebody is. There'll be dehydration, an elevated heart rate. Some will go to jumping fences, and others will go in constant movement, going around in circles. Just going around in circles, talking about obsessive compulsive maybe behavior. Some will just walk around with their head down. others will start chewing on wood or metal. You ever start chewing on a pencil? Some are just going to be skittish. This is probably not going to be any of you snotty nose. It's not gonna, I don't even know how that got in there, but. Obviously, it's one of the descriptions of the sheep. What we're seeing throughout the psalm are emotions like this. And he's working us through, and he's saying, see, it's anxiety, isn't it, that's moving you. Now, the reason why it's important that you see the parallel of this is that by the time you come to chapter 22, what is clear by the time we come to 18 is we need somebody to rescue us. So you're wanting somebody that's powerful enough to do this and somebody that wants to rescue you. But then when we come to 21, you're kind of putting all your marbles in one basket, so to speak, and you're hoping that the Messiah, the king's going to win, because if he wins, then you win. If he doesn't win, then you don't win. So that's basically what chapter 21 is about. What chapter 22 is about is that we're very surprised at how he decided to do this. We're very surprised at how he went about rescuing us. And what's bizarre, which makes it even more bizarre, is that it's almost like he became a sheep to save the sheep. But what he's trying to convey is, in order to save the sheep from the things that the sheep needs to be saved from, you need to know how a sheep responds to the things that they're dealing with. And so he becomes, as Isaiah says, like a sheep led to the slaughter. And in many respects, of course, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, takes upon himself all of the frailties and the weaknesses, as Hebrews will say, that we have. And those weaknesses are very clear in the text. If you look with me in Psalm chapter 22, and here again, we won't go over this psalm again this week, but if you back up into Psalm chapter 22, it begins to talk about Christ on the cross and the whole crucifixion scene. But what's to be noted in this is his suffering and what he's feeling. And as he begins to describe it, the description is much like how a sheep would see things. And we'll just pick up, if you look with me, in verse 11. The cry is, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." And then he says this in verse 12. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Now, I just want to stop there just a second. Just take a moment and think like a sheep. How powerful would you feel around strong bulls? I mean, you're basically their stampede soil. And you're looking up, and if they begin to surround you, I mean, just picture a sheep surrounded by strong bulls and how that sheep would feel. I mean, there's just this kind of overwhelming picture of who am I? And really, if you were to think like a sheep, Psalm chapter 8 talks about the fact that the psalmist says, you know, I look up at the sky and I go, okay, I'm really insignificant. And so you're dealing with an animal really that has no real power of protection, or the animal itself is extremely vulnerable. So small and insignificant would probably be a perfect description. But even more than that, the sheep was seen as expendable and disposable. It's interesting when you look at the different words that are used to describe the sheep. The Goths had a word for sheep, and their word for sheep actually meant sacrifice. That's pretty bizarre. And Indo-European name for sheep actually meant to boil, which the bottom line is that they saw sheep just as food. Expendable or dispensable lunch would be another way to put it. The psalmist says in Psalm chapter 11, you know, he feels so vulnerable, he feels like a bird, that the people are coming to catch him in a net. And chapter 3, verse 2, it talks about a sense of, you know, feeling unworthy. And that would obviously, you know, worthless is what sheep were, because they were not only used for whatever man wanted to use them, but that's all they existed for. So when you come to chapter 22 of Psalm, he not only begins to describe this kind of picture of how a sheep would feel in this, but if you look in verse 13, they open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. This is not as much as a picture of a person seeing a lion as it is a sheep, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins. It's a sheep perceiving the lion. And it goes on and it makes reference to the fact that he's poured out like, you know, water, but that he's come to be sacrificed. The picture, of course, is the picture of Isaiah, and it's a familiar text, but I want you to turn there in Isaiah 53. Obviously, as the beginning of this says, you see kind of this tender, weak shoot that is coming out of a parched ground. And it says in verse 2 that he has no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him. It goes on and talks about the fact that he's despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. He takes upon us, takes upon himself our griefs and our sorrows. And then it says in verse 7, he was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And here's the phrase, by the way, same phrase that Jeremiah and in chapter 11 will use of how he felt. But the phrase is, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Now, Peter will use the same kind of imagery in 1 Peter, and he'll say, all we like sheep have gone astray, and it's kind of a quote that comes out of Isaiah 53. And then he'll ultimately say in 1 Peter chapter 5, you got to return to the chief shepherd. So it's an interesting, we'll all come before the chief shepherd in that final day. But verse 6 says in chapter 53, all of us like sheep have gone astray. The fact is that the text is telling us that God has come to identify with us. And what is he identifying with? Well, I mean, it's pretty clear he's identifying with an animal that is small, insignificant, expendable, disposable. He's identifying with somebody that feels perhaps vulnerable and even to the extent of feeling worthless and useless. I mean, if everybody looks at you and they go, lunch, then that kind of makes you feel insignificant. And the only reason you exist is to somehow be sustenance for them. And so this is the picture of a lamb. This is a picture of the lamb that was slain. Strangely enough, once again, all of the nations have as their characteristics beast. And as we finally come to Revelation, it is the beast and the mark of the beast that will begin to rule in the world. Our perception is we're not going to win this war, because the only one that seems to show up to go against the beast is a lamb. But Revelation says the lamb wins. And what a bizarre thought that is. So when we come from Psalm 21 and it is, you know, the king has come to deliver us, and then you come to 22 and you go, okay, the king is dying like a lamb. The perception is, it doesn't look like we're going to win this one. But what the passage, of course, is conveying is that he is winning, because he's not only saving, as we were talking about, that the answer from God came when he was pierced. And at the moment that he was pierced, you know, he starts off by saying, my God, why hast thou abandoned me into the hands of these that are wanting to devour me? And when he was being pierced, the text reads that God answered him in that. And the answer was, it's for birth. And we know that the birth of the church at that juncture, of course, John records the fact that blood and water came out of his side. And the birth of the church, just not unlike Adam, where the birth of Eve came out from his side, so too the church was born at that moment, and the declaration is, we've won. We've borne life. Life has come. We talked about the phrase that is even used, the word tola there for worm, as he says in chapter 22, in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. Once again, the word tola makes reference to that particular worm that climbs up on a tree and embraces it to the point of squeezing itself to death and forming a life and literally giving birth to its young, and it leaves a stain of red on the piece of wood. So it's a very the whole psalm is telling us that through the sacrifice of the lamb came the victory and came the saving. Because here you go back chapter 20, and the cry is, you know, the prayer is from the people to the king, or for the king, we hope you win. And it's a great prayer. Psalm chapter 20, may the Lord answer you. It starts off in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob set you securely on high. May he send you help from the sanctuary and support you from Zion. May he render all your meal offerings and find your burnt offerings acceptable. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your counsel. We will sing for joy over your victory, and in the name of our God we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petition. Verse 6, for I know that the Lord saves his anointed. I know he's going to save you. And so if you read verse 9, save, O Lord, may the king answer us in the day that we call. I mean, the king's got to win. So in chapter 21, it's all about the fact that, O Lord, the strength is in the king, and you're going to make him win. And in chapter 22, and he dies on the cross. The significance of that being followed by chapter 23 is that that which draws us to wanting him to be our shepherd. So when the phrase starts off in chapter 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It is a declaration of volition. It is a declaration of will. I want this to happen. Now, it's declaring, of course, that he is a shepherd and he is the shepherd. As Peter will say, the chief shepherd. Or as John will say in John 10, the good shepherd. But the emphasis of the very beginning of Psalm 23 is, I've made him my shepherd. The question is, and the reason why you have to ask this, and I just kind of want to take out the abruptness of Psalm 23, is not somebody just walking up and going, I want the Lord to be my shepherd. It's somebody that says, in light of chapter 2 through chapter 22, I want the Lord to be my shepherd. Now, you start off in chapter 2, and what does it say? What does it say about it? Well, it says he reigns over everything. He reigns over everything. And then you read through these next chapters, and it talks about, well, he knows what I need, and he hears when I call, and he's concerned when I have a hurt, and I mean, like, he's the only one that can save me, and he's the only one that really cares. But when you finally come to chapter 22 and you realize he's dying for me, you go, I want him to be my shepherd. I mean, this is why John chapter 10, I'm the good shepherd. And then he says this, and the good shepherd lays down his life for a sheep. So what would cause a sheep to go, I want that guy? He lays down his life for his sheep, and his love is just... So the chapter 22 is working us to this, and we're seeing the intensity of his involvement in our lives, and what a wonderful truth that is. So it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, obviously, it starts off with a phrase that is very personal. He's mine. And once again, it's a statement of, I've made a choice here. And it is his sacrifice for us that draws us to him. If, in fact, you want somebody to be your shepherd, wouldn't it be nice if they knew how you were thinking, what you were feeling? I mean, how can a shepherd really minister to a sheep? Or as Hebrews will say, you know, look, we don't have a high priest that cannot sympathize, but he's gone through the same weaknesses that we have. So the fact that he knows how you feel. We were just kind of singing that in that particular song. He knows my name, and he really knows how I feel. He knows the things that I'm going through. So that he partook of the weaknesses that we have, and he knew what it was like to feel afraid of, you know, things, his environment. Now, he did not cave into those, but he felt those things. And what a wonderful thing to know. It's like God turning to you and go, I know exactly how you're feeling. And we can't turn to God and go, no, you don't, because he does. He knows exactly how we're feeling. And he knows what it feels like to be ganged up against, and he knows what it feels like to be looked at as nobody, as nothing. So that when you call on him, he says, I know exactly how to answer this. And this is why it's so important that you comprehend, and this is why it's so important you make the Lord your shepherd. Because there are a lot of people that you can talk to, and I don't know if you've ever gone to somebody for help, and you go, I don't think they're even understanding, you know, what I'm saying. I don't know if they understand the depth of what I'm going through. And the bottom line is Scripture says, no man can know. No man can know. But God does. And when you make him your shepherd, what he does is exactly what he knows you need. And that's why it's so important to come to him. That's why it's so important to make the decision. He's got to be your shepherd. See, Scripture says that in John 10 that his sheep hear his voice and they just follow. And they can hear the voice of his comfort. They can hear the voice of going, I get it. I get it. I know what's going on. So the same anxieties that we wrestle with, he knows exactly what those are as it starts off. So it starts off, the Lord is my shepherd. Now the next phrase is obviously that which ties right into that. What is that? I shall not want, right? The word want there makes reference to not only physical. And I always hesitate about, you know, how far am I going to go into some of these things, because what's always interesting to me, especially in psychology, is that in many respects, the world gets it. I mean, there are wonderful observational skills. I remember one of the themes of Moody Bible Institute is all truth is God's truth. So, you know, if a heathen tells you 2 + 2 = 4, that's right. It's truth. It's from God. You know, the 2 + 2 is from God, but it's still right. It doesn't matter if it's a heathen that told you or whatever, but it's all truth is God's. So, you know, there are things that man sees that God has given him insight. The world can see that stealing is wrong. I mean, God has given them a sense of conscience, and they can see what works in people and the things that they're going through. They just don't have the answers to them. It doesn't mean that they can't see these things. And what's always been interesting to me about... I remember taking a class on human growth and development. I think probably if I were to ever have couples take a class, I would say that's a really good class for you to take, because you begin to understand that children grow in levels, and there are certain ages in which the brain is working this way, and there are other ages where the brain is working that way. And it's good to know. You know, it's observational skills, and it really is the heart of God that cares enough to know how you think or how you're feeling or the things that you're going through. I mean, this is somebody that loves somebody and they try to relate to them. And one of the things we tell the teachers is when you're talking to the children, talk on a level that they can understand. Because what's our goal? You know, our goal is to communicate the love of God to them. And you see Jesus doing that with the multitudes, the very simplistic way in which he does it. And then, of course, you see the way that he talks to somebody like Nicodemus. And the conversation is different, or the woman at the well is different than the different ones. But he adjusts accordingly. And so when I bring these things up, I hesitate. And I try not to go into too much detail because of the fact that I don't want you focusing on what man is seeing, but I want you seeing that God's truth is even in the heart of man, just like the conscience. But anyway, and most of you probably know this, if you've been to college, it would be almost impossible not to know about Maslow's hierarchy of needs. It's almost impossible to not know about it. But Maslow had come up with this, what is called hierarchy of needs. And it's kind of like the way he has it drawn, it's kind of like a pyramid. His point is that in order for you to, and he'll use this term at the very end of it, in order for you to feel actualized, I'll explain what that means in just a minute, certain needs, certain fundamental needs have to be met. So you kind of start at the bottom and you're basically looking at physical needs. In other words, you can't really sit and talk with a person who's starving to death about how they're going to make their life count. They're just trying to make it to the next day. And so what it begins to talk about is that we have certain physical needs. We have things like shelter and water and need for rest. When you think of even a person who was a godly individual, Elijah in the Old Testament, not getting sleep was really a problem. And it was beginning to affect the way he was reasoning. So we have certain fundamental physical needs, and then we have safety needs that are part, and those needs have to be met. In other words, if you feel like something's going to kill you, or you're hanging over the edge of a cliff or something like that, this is not a time to talk about what classes you're going to be taking next year. Because the only thing you're really thinking about is, get me out of here. So safety and a sense of security are those needs, and that kind of puts us on the next level. And the next level is a sense of belonging. Everybody has to feel like they belong somewhere, and that somebody cares for them. And then it goes into esteem needs, which makes reference to a feeling of accomplishment. Everybody has to have, they have a need to feel that I've actually am significant and that I've accomplished. And then ultimately, of course, you become self-fulfilled. Well, what we see with the sheep, is, interestingly enough, is that there are, and what we see through the psalm, are there so many things that come into our life that shake our needs world. What we do about food, what we do about covering. This is kind of Matthew chapter 6, you know. And Jesus goes, relax. I've got this. And everything about God, he's taking care of every single level. It's pretty interesting. So that God doesn't just come into your world and say, I'm going to save you from hell. He comes in and he goes, I'm going to save you from everything. I'm going to save you from your sense of feeling, you know, like you don't know where your next meal is going to come from. I'm going to save you from your concern about safety and security. I'm going to save you from that. I'm going to save you in the sense of, you know how you feel like you don't belong? I've got that taken care of too. And you begin to see all the needs. And these are all, strangely enough, as you look at sheep, I mean, don't you think it's kind of bizarre that they have separation anxiety just because they're not part of, but that's that sense of belonging. And so all the way through the psalm, he's revealing, I've got this taken care of. And it's the Messiah it's the shepherd that takes care of all of your needs because he knows. And so when we read in Matthew and it says, okay, so you have the needs of your physical and your, but you don't have to tell God about that. He already knows them before you said anything. You go, now how would he know about that? And God goes, sheep, I've been a sheep. I know exactly what it was like. I've been hungry. I know what it feels like to be hungry. And you realize that all these things. So sometimes when we're coming to God, the perception is, I don't think he understands me. And God says, I know exactly how you're feeling, and I know exactly what you need. And that's why we want him being our shepherd. So the passage then says, I made the Lord my shepherd. Watch the phrase. I shall not want. Now, it's this particular word goes both in the realm of the physical and it goes in the realm of the emotional. So here's the dual. In the physical, it literally means I'm not going to lack for anything. Not only does it mean I'm not going to lack for anything, but it also means that I will not be decreased of anything. In other words, you know how, you know, you feel like things are being taken away. God says, not going to happen. I'm not going to want. I'm not going to lack. I'm not going to want. I'm not going to, there's not going to be this sense of void. There's not going to be this sense of emptiness. I'm going to take care of that. Now, on the emotional side, it literally means the word bereavement. In other words, I'll never be sad again. Isn't that a great feeling? The Lord is my shepherd. I'll never bereave of anything. I'm just never going to be sad. To me, it's a great picture that it's really making reference to that great confidence they have. Now, the very next verse in verse 2 reads this way, if you read it with me. He makes me lie down in, well, you know the verse, green pastures, right? I think sometimes when we read the phrase, he makes me lie down, I think almost immediately our mind goes to somebody pushing, you know, us down on the ground. But because it's in what is called the causative in the Hebrew, what it's making reference to is he's causing us to lie down. Now, what that means is that it's not something that's being forced, but by virtue of the atmosphere, we lie down. They say that sheep will not eat if they're afraid. If they feel threatened, or as we kind of listed through the anxieties, if they feel that the place, the surroundings are unfamiliar, if they feel in any way that there's danger around them, sheep will not eat, even if they're in green pastures. And they definitely will not lie down. The only thing that will make a sheep lie down is if he feels confident everything's okay. That's the only reason a sheep will lie down. Otherwise, you know, they're hopping over the fences, they're running around in circles, they're making noise, but they're not lying down. In the phrase goes, in green pastures, which makes reference to not simply a place of nourishment, but makes reference to a place of the word pasture, making reference to a place of home, a place where they're abiding. That's why it uses the phrase lie down. There's another term for, and pasture, for abiding, or this is home. In other words, he feels safe and he feels at home and he can rest. Now, what's interesting is if you back up into Psalm in particular in chapter 3, that it starts off with the sheep crying, or let's say David crying. And in chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, I was crying to the Lord with my voice. You see that in chapter 3? And then it says in verse 4, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Now watch the very next phrase in verse 5. What happened? I lay down and slept. If you look in chapter 4, you see kind of the same thing, that in this case, it's not as much a sense of fear and anxiety or worthlessness in Psalm chapter 3, but it's more anger, and how anger can make you restless, makes it kind of hard to sleep. So if you drop on down, of course, verse 4, tremble and do not sin, meditate in your heart, upon your bed, be still. Trust in the Lord, right? That's the key, verse 5. And then he says this in verse 8. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, and here's the key phrase, makes me dwell safely. A sheep is not going to lie down unless he feels secure. Connie and I had time of prayer, in particular this last week, for something that was just really heavy on our hearts. And, you know, we came before the Lord, and we were praying, I just felt compelled to ask the Lord. I said, Lord, just give me comfort today about this. And I'm just asking you. If you could please just give me comfort today. And it was, comfort came in about 3 different ways. The first way that comfort came is, and it was strangely enough, it wasn't immediate, but it was about an hour later, and I told Connie, I says, you know, I said, I feel like it's gonna be okay. And she goes, I feel that too. I said, I'm not even concerned about it anymore. She goes, I'm not either. And then I got a message, and God sent me comfort again. Then God sent me 2 more messages and gave me 2 more comforts. It was His grace that gave me comfort before I got the messages. Because you begin to feel His presence, and you realize, okay, He not only heard me, you heard me today. And, you know, God knows what you're feeling. He knows what you're going through. I think sometimes we're afraid to ask specifically because we're afraid we'll be disappointed specifically. But he knows how you're feeling. And, you know, I think you have to be careful, as the psalmist is careful, you don't demand before God. But, you know, you have to ask accordingly. And is there ever a time that God wouldn't want you to be encouraged? So are we not asking according to his will? In fact, so many scriptures that said, encourage one another, encourage one another. In fact, God will say, comfort, O comfort my people, in Isaiah. So it certainly is God's desire. When we read of this, it tells us that God is the one that, and I don't know exactly how he arranges it, but first of all, he seems to arrange my heart to where I'm not feeling restless. It's like he's taking the restlessness out of me. So he does that, and then he begins to take care of those things that are, you know, causing the fears or whatever around me. And you're walking away and you go, I think I'm tired. And you go to bed. And it's not apathy, and it's not lethargy. It's just I'm good. And you're able to sleep well. So the passage makes reference to the fact that that he literally arranges our life to the point to where we feel comfortable lying down. And this is what he's stating in particular in chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Psalm, that whether it be anxiety or whether it be anger, God can cause you to just go to sleep. And it's a wonderful place to be. It's just a wonderful place to be. So he causes me to do this. There's a passage in Isaiah, if I could have you turn there, Isaiah chapter 43. And it'll kind of lead us into the next phrase. But if you look at me in Isaiah 43, it says in verse 2, when you pass through the waters, see the phrase? I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Here again, the key of it is that if God saves you from something, then he hasn't saved you totally, because you're still afraid of it. But if you go through it, you're no longer afraid of it. And that's why you have to go through the waters. That's why you have to go through the fire. You know, you call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you call them and say, are you afraid of fire? They go, nope, not afraid of fire. Are you sure? No. No. What about smoke? Not even a problem. Smoke's not even a problem. Because they have been through it. A lot of times our prayer is, God, get me out of here. And God goes, I can't do that. Because you'll always be afraid of it. We're going to take you through it. And we're going to find victory. He'll say the same thing if you look in Isaiah 43. And it says in verse 16, thus says the Lord, who makes a way through the sea, not around it, a path through the mighty waters. It's the same fundamental principle of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. You know, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God will provide a way of escape from it. Okay, you gotta look at the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, I think it's noteworthy to mark in verse 12 that you don't want to think that you're doing it. But it says in verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who would not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, But with the temptation will provide the way of escape. Now, if you stop right there, you're going to miss the whole point. So that you may be able to endure it. The way of escape is not around it. It's not away from it. It's endure it. That's the way of escape. And that's where he shows his power. God goes, I'm not afraid of water. You're afraid of water, really? Just walk with me. So that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. God is with me. He takes me through the water. He takes me through the death. He takes me through these things. So the fundamental principle is of course, that not only is he with you, but he's going to save you and he's going to rescue you. And yes, there's a tendency for me to be fidgety and there's a tendency for me to be anxious and angry and unsettled, but God's got this. So, yes, sir? Take you away from it, sure. But he then he wouldn't be Lord of all. And you would still be afraid of it.
Exactly. So the lesson in going through it is I go through with the Lord.
Well, the psalm will go on, I will fear no evil. There's only one way you're not going to fear any evil, and that's if you're not afraid of anything. But if you're running from it, you're still afraid of it.
Right.
Well, that's you crying out, God, just get me out of here. So God gets you out of there, and then it comes up again, and you go, God, get me out of here. God goes, why do you keep running? This is why it'll go on and say, you set a table in front of my enemies. And it's like a lion eating in front. It's like a sheep eating in front of the lion. Okay, I'm going to set a table. Okay, lion, you eat there. Sheep, you eat here. And the sheep going, oh, I'll have some more toast. Could you pass me some bread there? You know, and it's hard to imagine that the sheep would be that comfortable. But because he's experienced the power of God, there's no concern. So he makes me to lie down in green pastures, but the next phrase is, it once again, makes me is causative, so he causes me to give up my jitteriness, my anxiety, is basically what he's saying. He's causing me to do this to the point to where I feel at home and I can just rest. I'm not worried about it anymore. And then it says, he leads me, watch the phrase, beside the quiet waters. Now, the word lead is to be noteworthy because of the fact that it makes reference to not only the sense that he's ahead of us and calling us and guiding us in that sort, but in many respects, actually, at least in two passages, it makes reference to the shepherd actually carrying his sheep. I think that's interesting, isn't it? So when it says, he leads me beside the quiet waters, I'll give you another example. It's in Isaiah. I hate to say, just keep your finger in Psalm and that'll be a little bit easier. But if you look in Isaiah chapter 40, chapter 40 starts off, how does it start off again? Yeah, so obviously God's wanting us to be comforted. And the prophecy is, in verse 3, it's basically the declaration of John the Baptist, you know, like a voice crying in the wilderness. So it's the announcement of the Messiah who's to come. But if you keep going down, it talks about salvation coming from the high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. See verse 9. And then it says this in verse 10. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Watch verse 11. Like a shepherd, he would tend his flock In his arm he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. The picture is the leading is the carrying. It's a very interesting picture. It's sort of like what was said in Exodus 15:13, in thy loving kindness thou hast led thy people ultimately to abide in holiness. So it's just such a great picture. And you see the same thing in Isaiah 49. If you look at me in Isaiah chapter 49, it says, verse 10, they will not hunger nor thirst, neither will the scorching heat or the sun strike them down, for he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to what? Springs of water. Well, that's exactly what is being said here. He leads me beside what? Quiet waters. Another way of literally wording that is waters of rest. He leads me. He actually, in some cases, he carries me to a place of refreshment, a place in which... And I'm glad, too, that the waters are at rest, because as he says about the wicked are like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. They can't be quiet, but it's a peaceful place. He talks about this as the quiet waters of Shiloh, and he says, I would have had you come to this wonderful place, but obviously you wouldn't come. So it's a place of refreshment, a place of repose. The key in this particular phrase, to me, though, strangely enough, didn't rest in the phrase quiet waters. The key rested in the word lead. And the reason why that it meant so much to me was the emphasis of this particular word makes specific reference to purpose. In other words, you know how the world is saying, come over here and do this, and come over here and do that, and they have all kinds of... What this particular passage is saying is, God has a specific reason why he's leading you where he's leading you. And that reason is to bring you to quiet waters. When Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, he says, I can give you these living waters. You'll never thirst again. And he can see the anxiety on the woman. God has a purpose where he's leading you. And sometimes he's got to kick it. Come on, let's admit it. Sometimes we're kicking and screaming. Sometimes we're little lambs, you know, and he's got to carry us. But he's going to get us to the quiet waters. And it's his graciousness that is his whole purpose is for that. And what Scripture's telling us is, He's not taking us a place just to be taking us a place going, see, I told you could do that. Because it's not about that. Everything that God is doing for you and everything that he's doing for me is to get you and me at a quiet place in which we can finally rest and enjoy life. I mean, the anxiety of our hearts and the things that rile us up and the things that mess us up throughout the day, I mean, some days you wake up, come on, let's just admit it. Some days you wake up, you're not even sure why you're upset. Some days you go to work and you go, I was happy yesterday, but I'm not happy today. And there are some days that maybe you're wrestling with, we all see these commercials, you know, I've been depressed. You know, and I'm going to hand it to them. They don't know why. They don't know why they're depressed. But what we know as believers is God is working in our lives, and the things that he's leading us in, and even in many respects, the moving of our lives and moving things around. And, you know, as sheep, we feel very uncomfortable with things that are unfamiliar, and we feel very uncomfortable when, you know, things get kind of moved out of place. But God says, I just want you to know there's a reason why I'm leading you. And to me, that's probably one of the most comforting things that I could ever embrace, knowing that he's not just playing with me, not just moving me, not just trying to find out, will I do this or will I do that? He's taking me from where I am so that I'll be where I need to be. And it's all for that reason. So it just, to me, it was just a comforting truth. He leads me, and and the emphasis, of course, with the word lead is, has the idea of a place and a purpose and a goal that he has in mind in the leading. He leads me beside waters of rest and waters of peace. Then it says in verse 3, which I just love the simplicity of this phrase, he restores my soul. It's very simple in the Hebrew. It just means he turns me back to the place of breathing again. You know, life can become overwhelming. And I remember, and I'm sure all of us maybe at some time or another have had sorrow or concerns, and it almost takes your breath away. I mean, it's almost like you have to remind yourself to breathe. But it's a wonderful picture in which he's bringing us back, and he goes, now breathe. You know, and the soul is oftentimes a picture of nefesh, is oftentimes a picture of the seat of your emotions and your desires. And you just see kind of a refreshment. That of course, we oftentimes quote that Psalm 37, that if you delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. And making reference to, of course, the emotions even that you're feeling. Because really you think that physically you might be able to get what you want physically, but that still doesn't guarantee that you'll feel happy. It still doesn't guarantee that you'll feel satisfied. It still doesn't guarantee that you're going to have peace. I mean, all those things God is working to give us, and the path that he's taking us is for that purpose. So it says he helps me breathe again. And if you look at the phrase, it says he guides me, watch the phrase, in the paths of righteousness. Now, at this point, it almost seems like he's being redundant, but he's not. Because as is different from leads, paths is going to make an inference on a rut. And the sheep have a tendency, if they'll follow a rut. So, you know, if there's kind of a trench that they've walked, they'd have a tendency to follow that trench. And he says, you know what God does for me? You can kind of read it in Psalm 51 if you go there. Psalm 51, it's basically the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 51. As you come to the end, because of course he's crying for God to forgive him. He's crying for God to wash him, to give him joy again. But if you look in verse 10, it reads this way. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Now, what he's praying for is basically keep me from wandering away again. All we like sheep have gone astray. So the way he'll word it is this. Do not cast me away from thy presence. Do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Watch verse 12. Restore, that's kind of what we just got finished reading. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, look at verse 12. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Help me to walk this path like there's no other path to walk, like I'm never going to leave this path ever again. And it's that interesting picture is that he guides me in the rut that keeps me on the course and has a sense of I'm not going off again. I'm not going off the reservation anymore. I'm done wandering. And the psalmist realized that unless God did the leading and unless God did the moving, that we would have a tendency. And this is why it's so important that when somebody makes a decision, they make a genuine decision to follow the Lord. And it's important. if a person says to you, if a person says, well, I don't know, you know, I may have made a decision, you say, oh, sure you did, sure you did. It's important for you to take them back and say, you know what, you might need to go back there. Because if you make this genuine decision, God keeps you and won't let you leave that place of security and that place of righteousness. And what's wonderful is even the way he ends this verse, he guides me, watch the phrase, in the paths are the, you can put that in there, the trenches of righteousness. Watch the phrase, for his name's sake. Now that's the whole game changer. In other words, it's not that God forces me into this trench. It's I have put myself in this trench to let him be my guide because of who he is. And you know, when you comprehend his name, Savior, when you comprehend his name and his desire to save you, you go, you know what, I just never want to leave this place again. I don't want to trust in anything else. I don't want to hope in anyone else. I don't want to follow anyone else. I'm in this trench. And people ask you, you never seem to leave. You never seem to go. Tell them, I'm not going anywhere because there's nobody that loves me like him. And I have come in contact with somebody that loves me. I talk with him and he hears me. I pray to him and he answers. God has taken me out of so many situations, and most of the problems that I create are my own. But he hears you. And the realization of chapter 22 is that he knows how much you're hurting. And he knows what it feels like to be nothing. And he knows what it feels like to be nobody and to be despised and rejected, as Scripture will say. You know who you want to be your shepherd? I want that guy. And what a wonderful picture the psalm gives us. So we'll end with that particular psalm. And if I could just have you look one more text in Psalm chapter 46, and we'll just complement it with that. God is a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Well, what if this? What if that? What if this? Though the earth should change, though the mountains slip in the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though mountains quake at its swelling pride, there is a place of quiet waters. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. That's that wonderful picture of Psalm 19. The nations made an uproar. This is Psalm chapter 2. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. I like the phrase, the God of Jacob, aren't you? Because he was such a mess. And that God would say, I'm his God. I'm going, I'd be embarrassed. I wouldn't even admit I knew the guy. But God goes, no, I'm not. I'm that guy's God. So that's why I like him so much. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Don't you love this verse, verse 10? Why don't you lay down by the green pastures? Why don't you go by the quiet waters? Just know that I'm God. I'll be exalted among the nations. I'm going to win. I'm going to win. Cease striving and know that I'm God. Father, we give you thanks for your loving kindness to us. And we read in John chapter 10, you are the good shepherd. You are the good shepherd. You lay down your life for us, and You became one of us, that you might identify with us, might feel for us, and might answer appropriately, accordingly to what we're going through. You know what will calm us down, and you know what will make us feel secure. You're leading us, and everything that you're doing in our lives has a reason. It's the one reason that we can be by quiet waters. That is your reason. We give you thanks for this in Jesus' name. Amen.